During today's episode, we have our last and final bonus episode of season one. We have our conversation on prayer. And today we will discuss how can we pray for our non-Christian friends with Michael Lawrence of Henson Baptist Church.
I think sometimes we have questions about whether or not we can or should pray for our non-Christian friends and family. We're not even sure what to pray for them, and we certainly don't want to pray amiss. But in fact, what we need to understand is that praying for our non-Christian friends is one of the primary ways that God has given us to love our non-Christian friends, to show them that love, and to help them see that God loves them as well.
So please, sit back and enjoy this final bonus episode of Season 1. Dive in this conversation with us as we talk about how we can pray for our non-Christian friends.
The Ear, Evangelical and Reformed Christian Podcast. Welcome to The Ear, the Evangelical and Reformed, a Christian podcast that urges you to think deeper and draws you closer to God through faith. Through powerful sermons, teaching segments, and discussions, The Ear hopes to give you a different perspective on secular topics from a Christian worldview. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please welcome your host, Brandon Queen.
Good morning, podcast world, and welcome to yet another episode of The Ear. And this is the final bonus episode of prayer. So with me, I have the author of the Table Talk magazine article, How Can I Pray for Non-Christians? And that is Michael Lawrence. All right, Mr. Michael, can you tell us a little bit about yourself?
Sure. I am married for almost 30 years. I got five kids. I live in Portland, Oregon, where I'm the pastor of Henson Baptist Church. I've been here for about a decade.
Nice. How you like living in Oregon?
Oh, it's great, actually. I'm from the East Coast, so it was a big move out west. It's like moving to a foreign country. But now that we've been here for a while, it feels almost like home.
Gotcha. Does it rain a lot over there on that side of the country?
It drizzles from mid-October until June.
Are you serious?
Yep. But then right about the beginning of July, all the way through the end of September, it basically does not rain. And generally, not today, but usually just beautiful blue skies and no humidity, no mosquitoes.
Okay, I think I like that, you know, with the no mosquitoes.
Yeah.
You try living in South Louisiana and tell me how that one goes.
Oh, yeah. I know where you're from.
All right. So you're a Baptist preacher, correct?
That's correct.
Awesome. So what prompted you to write this article for the Table Talk magazine?
They asked me, actually.
Interesting.
That's usually the way it works. The editor will be planning out the series, the next kind of series of magazines, and he will reach out to a variety of pastors, authors, and see if we'd be willing to write a short article on it. So they approached me, and I was happy to do it.
Nice. Well, with in light of all the shootings that are going on around the country, you know, prayer should be the forefront of a lot of people's mindset today and practice of how we do things. So we're going to kick off this this interview with this question. How and what type of people are considered non-Christians?
Oh, that's a great question, because, of course, lots of people claim to be Christians in
right.
America who very well may not be. That is in large part, not maybe totally, but I think that's in large part the church's fault, because the church has taught a wrong theology of conversion. The church has often taught, particularly I grew up in the Baptist church in the Deep South. So this is what I grew up with. That if you just pray the prayer, maybe walk the aisle, then you're a Christian and never doubt it. And of course, what that's led to is churches filled with people who think they're Christians, but who in fact are not. They've not been born again. They've not maybe even truly understood the gospel. They've not been called to repent and believe, and their lives show no evidence of it. And yet they're pretty convinced that they really are Christians, and they don't need to worry about that anymore. They're kind of going on with their life. Because as I heard one person say, I've got my ticket. And as long as I got my ticket, I'm good.
Yeah, and that's a huge misconception in today's society. You know, people think if I do good things and I act a certain way, I'll quote unquote get into heaven. And that's clearly not what the gospel teaches.
No, we don't get into heaven by being relatively good or better than our neighbors or good enough that our culture society says we're good. We don't get into heaven. We're not accepted by God on the basis of our goodness. We're accepted by God on the basis of Christ's righteousness, his goodness, and him offering himself in our place. Right. And to be born again is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. He's got to give us new life, and that new life of regeneration demonstrates itself through repentance and faith, not simply saying a sinner's prayer, not walking the aisle and shaking the preacher's hand, not having been baptized at some point, even though we should get baptized. None of those things make you a Christian. Conversion is first a work of God, and then secondly, it's our work as we repent and believe. So when we think about praying for non-Christians in this article, I was generally focused on people who perhaps know that they're not Christians. But in fact, the category is much bigger than that. And we, I think, should be particularly praying for our churches and maybe even fellow church members, that they would be genuinely born again, that our churches would be filled with regenerate believers and not people that are self-deceived or who have been deceived by false teaching.
Right. Yeah, I totally agree. You got some that'll say, they'll take the several scriptures, and I hate this, they'll take several scriptures out of context and use it and pretty much say, you know, I'm living this life based on these scriptures. Okay, mm-hmm. Now, you and I both know no one on the face of this earth can live by the Bible to the T or sinless unless they're Jesus Christ.
Right.
You know, so, I mean, we got to be careful with what we call ourselves and what we pretend to be. Because, look, people are watching us. You know, if we are Christian and we act a certain way or we do certain things, people are watching our every move every day.
No, that's exactly right. I think that this is... Before we even get to prayer, this is one of the reasons that the doctrine, our doctrine of conversion and our doctrine of the local church is so important. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples.
Right.
By your love for one another. But what we often forget then is he's also defined what love means. What does it mean? If you love me, you'll obey me. He says, no man has greater love than this, they lay down his life for his friends. So love looks like sacrificial love. It looks like obedient love.
Right.
It's not sentimental love. So Jesus sets up his church so that the character of our lives together, as we love one another, even as he loved us, will be a display of his glory, a display of the truth of the gospel. And that will only happen if there has been a supernatural work of God in our lives, moving us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, changing our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh so that we actually begin to love one another. So that powerful regenerating work of God must come first. But when it comes, it always displays itself in lives of obedient love. Not perfection, but genuinely and truly different than the way we were before. So these things really matter. And as we try to pray for our non-Christian family and friends, if what they're seeing are churches and so-called Christians who are really undermining this, then we're making from a human perspective anyway, we're making the task a lot harder, right? because we're praying that they'll come to Christ, and yet they're looking at Christians and thinking, oh, I don't need Christ to do that. I don't need Christ to be like that. Or they're thinking, well, yeah, no, I already have Christ because I took some action, or I prayed some prayer when I was 8. And so I'm good. I don't need to worry about it anymore. That kind of teaching ends up kind of inoculating people against the gospel.
Yeah.
And therefore, we don't do ourselves any favors, even as we are praying for them to come to know Christ.
Yeah, I would agree. My next question, Mike, is this. How is it common for a non-Christian to ask you to pray for them? You know, or, you know, is that a common thing for a person that says they don't believe, ask you to pray for them?
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, first off, you've got to have some non-Christian friends. One of my fears, of course, even as I wrote this article, was realizing I think a lot of Christians, especially maybe Christians who are in a context maybe even more like yours, where it seems like everybody's Christian. Like, yeah. Do you have any non-Christian friends? But if you do, if you've got non-Christians who are genuinely a part of your life and they know you, they know you follow the Lord, they can see that your life is different from theirs, I found it to be actually quite common for them either to ask for prayer or to share, maybe they share something that's really difficult going on in their lives. I was talking to a friend recently whose mother and sister are both going through really, really difficult health trials. And this friend, she's not a believer, and she was just sharing with me what was going on and how difficult it was. And so I offered that I would pray. I would pray for her mom and her sister, and I would pray for her. And she was so grateful. She's not a believer. She knows she's not a believer. She and I have actually talked about the gospel and what it means to be a Christian, and she knows she's not. She was deeply grateful, though, that I would pray for her and that I would pray for her mom and her sister, who I don't even know, never met.
Wow. Wow. Yeah, that's powerful. So that leads to the next question. Should we pray for non-Christians upon their request?
Should we pray for non-Christians upon their request? Yeah, basically, I think we should. Now, we always, of course, want to pray according to God's will. We want to pray rightly. And so I suppose I can well imagine that a non-Christian friend might ask you to pray for something that you think is not according to God's will, is either inappropriate or wrong.
Right.
But even in that situation, I think what I would say is, you know, I can't pray for that, but I will pray for you, and here's how I'm going to pray for you. So I think one of the ways that we show love towards them, just as our neighbors, is that we're willing to pray for them, to intercede on their behalf, and maybe even pray for them better than they know, better than they want.
So my next question, and this is kind of a spinoff, and this came up in conversation amongst some coworkers. If one doesn't claim to believe and is an open atheist, if you will, mm-hmm. and all of a sudden they ask you to pray for them, do you still pray for them? My answer was, it depends on what the prayer request is. All right. Now, obviously, I'm constantly praying for those that I come in contact with, especially right. if they claim to be an atheist who doesn't believe. So what's your take on that?
Yeah, again, I mean, it's similar to kind of what we were talking about a moment ago. I think I'll always pray for a non-Christian upon their request. I may not pray exactly as they want me to. So it will depend on what they're asking for. If they are asking me to pray for something that's immoral or that's wrong, that's illegal or unethical, okay, I'm not going to do that. But I am going to try to think about, well, why are they asking me to pray this? And what is it about this situation that I can pray for? And I can let them know I'm praying for them in that way.
Okay.
So, you know, let's say I had a coworker who, you know, who had done something wrong and was afraid he was going to get in trouble. And he comes to me and says, hey, would you pray for me? Pray that they don't find out. Pray that I don't get in trouble. Well, okay, I don't know that I can pray that. But what I could say to them is, hey, I'm going to pray that that the Lord will use this in your life, that the Lord will be kind to you, that he'll show mercy to you in this situation, and that you'll see that maybe he'll reveal himself to you through that. I'll pray that you are able to withstand whatever's going to happen. You know, if you are found out and there's consequences, I'll pray that those consequences won't be too much for you to bear, and that again, the Lord would be merciful to you in this, and that he caused your employer to be merciful to you. You know, so I can pray for mercy. I can't pray that he gets away with something, right?
Right.
So I think sometimes it's more a matter of listening carefully and closely, and then trying to think biblically. How can I display the love and mercy and holiness of God in praying for this individual at this point in time?
Okay.
And it might simply mean I'm gonna pray that the Lord would reveal himself to you through this. Because there might not be much there that I could positively pray for other than that.
Right, right. Okay. Now I'm going to read two passages to you, and okay. These are in your article, and I want you to expound on both of them briefly for us, and then I'm going to follow up with a statement. Okay. So the first one is out of the book of Luke, chapter 9, verse 25. It says, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?"
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and then the next one is out of Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29, says this: "The Lord is far from wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous." Now, we just kind of talked about, you know, we as Christians not praying for non-Christians to get away with stuff and whatnot. So reading these two passages, how would you expound on these two passages in conversation with a Christian or a non-Christian?
Yeah, well, beginning with Jesus' words, you know, what is the profit of man? I mean, obviously there, what he's pointing to is we are often consumed with short-term and ultimately selfish ends.
Okay.
That in the long run are going to prove worthless. So we're often, and I think this is typically the way non-Christians would approach us. A non-Christian approaches me for prayer, they're usually thinking in those terms, right? They're asking for prayer for something that is temporal, physical, maybe financial, might be health related, it might be relationship related. And it doesn't mean they're bad things. It's just that they're not ultimate things. So one of the things that passage does is it reminds us that even when we do pray for temporal goods, good things in this life, for a non-Christian friend or family member, we know that even if they get those good things, and all good things come from the Lord, it's worth nothing if they don't get the ultimate good thing, which is the salvation of their soul.
Right.
So that's going to drive me to always pray, not just for the limited good thing in this life that they're asking me for. Asking me to pray for, but I'm going to be praying for that greater good. And I may even pray that the Lord would deny them a good thing in this life so that it would drive them to seek the ultimate good of eternal life with God. I trust God in his wisdom knows how to manage all that.
Right.
Right.
It's above our pay grade.
Yeah, it's way above my pay grade, but I'll pray that the Lord would use either the giving or the withholding of this good thing in life to move them to want to seek after him, to cause them to recognize the fleeting value of these things and to seek the salvation of their own soul by turning to the Lord. But Jesus' words there help us keep the various kinds of requests that may come to us for prayer, or that we might even want to make ourselves, it helps us keep them straight, right? I mean, James talks about the fact that you have not because you ask not, and when you ask amiss, because you're asking for your own selfish ends. it's not just non-Christians who get this wrong. Christians often lose sight of these matters.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Now, in terms of Proverbs, yeah, I mean, I think that the scriptures are pretty clear on this. There is no guarantee, there's no obligation on the part of God to hear and answer the prayers of the wicked, the prayers of those who are in rebellion against him. I mean, the one prayer that the Lord promises to hear from the wicked is the prayer of repentance and request for mercy. That prayer God hears. But God does not promise to hear the prayers of those that are in rebellion against him. Because, of course, prayer itself is a sign of dependence. It can only be offered a truly godly prayer. It can only be offered in humility. And that's not, you know, what's going on when a person in rebellion against God is praying maybe to get out of a scrape that they're in, to get out of some trouble that they're in, or to have maybe a health issue addressed, right? Those prayers, if they're truly in rebellion against God, are being offered for selfish ends. So there's right. There's no guarantee that the Lord hears those prayers. Now, the Lord can. He can do what he wants. Far be it from me to tell him what he can and cannot do. I can just go on what he's told us he will and will not do. But I think the Lord, as that proverb makes clear, the Lord is near the righteous. He is near those who trust him. Righteousness in Scripture is about being in right relationship. So the Lord being near the righteous is not so much a statement that the Lord is closer to you the better you are. No, the Lord is close to those who are in right relationship with him, and we're in right relationship with him through faith in Christ. Okay.
Makes sense.
Yeah.
All right. So, Michael, you stated in your article, and I'm going to read it verbatim.
Okay.
You said that we don't want to circumvent what God might be doing in their lives through trials, and we don't want to be used for selfish purposes.
Yep.
Now, there, I'm going to assume means non-Christians.
Right. Okay.
What did you mean by that statement?
Well, what I mean obviously, we cannot thwart God's will. God's going to do what God's going to do, right? So we cannot force God's hand. Our prayers cannot, in fact, circumvent what God is doing. But what I mean by that is we actually want to be actively aligned with what God is doing.
Right, right.
So that has more to do, I think that statement really has more to do with our subjective understanding of ourselves and what we are, what we're about. It's not a statement about what we can actually do. I can't interrupt God's sovereign plan for somebody's life because of my prayer. And like God's left saying, oh, well, I was going to do this, but now, oh, Michael's prayed. And so I'm stuck, you know, I'm bound by that prayer. No, that's not the way it works. It's rather what I'm getting at there is we want in our prayers to be aligning ourselves with God's purposes, aligning ourselves with God's will. I think that's one of the main functions of prayer, right? It moves us towards him. It's not a means for us to move him, you know, toward us and bend him to our will. No, as we pray, we're actively bending ourselves to his will. So, yeah, nobody wants to feel like they're being used. Nobody wants to feel like, oh, my goodness, I'm being disobedient in some way. And that's kind of what I'm trying to get at there.
Right. And then my buddy, Shane Folks, he did an episode with me a couple episodes back. And the way he described it is we can't take the mind of God. And, you know, for example, if the mind of God was represented as a ball, and we had like two sticks, we couldn't basically guide the ball or guide the mind of God in the direction we wanted it to go. And what you just said just basically confirmed exactly what he said in a different way. So that is very true. We can't just circumvent or change God's mind based on that prayer, although prayer is very important.
Well, and not only is prayer very important, God has told us that prayer is one of the means that he uses to accomplish his purposes, his will,
right?
So in that sense, you know, God has determined before the foundation of the earth the ends to which he is directing every single individual. But God works through means. He works through secondary means. And one of the secondary means that he has told us that he works through is prayer. He responds to his people's prayer. Now, does that mean if the people don't pray, that it would never happen? No, because I think God is also sovereign over the secondary means. So his people are going to pray, and he is going to respond to those people. To his people's prayers. And he's going to be glorified not only in the accomplishment of his will, but he's going to be glorified in being seen to be the God who answers prayer. So he's glorified in both the means and the ends. But the fact that he's sovereign over them doesn't mean that those secondary means aren't real.
And that's the beautiful thing about just praying for people who don't believe is, you know, because we are or we try and strive to be righteous, and we pray for those who are not, or request us to pray, God hears us, you know, and if our prayer is genuine and we're praying that God would touch their hearts and change their hearts, when they fall on their faces to pray, we didn't change God's mind. God just got what he wanted.
Right. That's right. You know? That's right. And so, we were part of the way in which God accomplished what he wanted.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah.
I want to take a look at another passage. I want to take a look at Matthew 5:45. It says that God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on just and on the unjust. Okay.
Right.
Now, right below that in your article, you have that God's good gifts need no other justification, not even salvation. And if our non-Christian friends end up using those good gifts in ungrateful ways, that doesn't change the fact that the love seeks good things for neighbors and enemies alike.
Right.
Okay. Discuss that, or
expound
on that.
I think one of the important doctrines that we need to keep in mind is the doctrine of common grace. God loves the creation that he made. And we can say truly that God loves every creature that he made, every human being who bears his image, God loves them. Now, does that mean he loves them in such a way that they're going to be saved? Not necessarily. But we can truly say that God loves the world. He demonstrated that ultimately by sending his son, John 3:16.
Right.
This is how God loved the world. But as Matthew 5 is pointing out there, God also demonstrates his goodness. And part of his goodness is his love for his creation by continuing to sustain it and by pouring out good gifts on those who love him and those who don't acknowledge him, right? So the goodness of God and the love of God is the model for us as we seek to be and do good and to love those around us. Okay. Our love of neighbor is modeled on and based on God's love of the world. He treats us as a neighbor, even when we don't love him, right? So I can pray good things for a non-Christian friend or family member simply because it's a good thing. And I want somebody that I love to have good things, you know? That could mean like a job. I could have a non-Christian friend who's unemployed. And I could pray that God would provide employment for him. Or I could have a non-Christian friend who has a child who's sick in the hospital. And I can pray that God would be merciful and heal their child. Give the doctors wisdom and skill in applying medicine, right? And whether or not those good gifts that I'm praying for, whether or not those good gifts are used in the end to bring those individuals to know Christ or not, it's still a right and good thing for me to pray those things. good needs no other justification. In other words, good is its own justification.
Also look at the fact that, you know, Christ commanded us to pray. And I take that as an excuse to pray for, I'm not going to say pray for anything, but definitely pray for the non-believers in a way that they can see God at work, you know, just in the simple things in their life.
Yeah, exactly. Oh, yeah. Yeah, for sure. For sure. But they might not, you know, they might not see. And if they don't, then that just becomes yet more of the case against them on the last day, right? That all the good that God pours out on the wicked becomes a witness against them on the last day for their unbelief. But that doesn't mean that in this life, I shouldn't pray for those good things for them.
Okay, right. I mean, then that'll make you selfish. So good point.
Well, not only would it make me selfish, but it wouldn't be loving. See, I don't know the end of the story for anybody. I don't have the privilege of knowing that that person is not going to be saved. And that person, they're not elect. They are going to be damned to hell forever. And therefore, I don't want to pray good things for them that are just going to exacerbate the judgment against them. I don't know that. That's more knowledge than I have. The knowledge that I have is that's my neighbor and I should love them. And that love is going to be expressed tangibly by acts of love on my part. But it's also going to be expressed through prayer for them. Ultimately prayer for their salvation, but also prayer for good things for them.
Okay. All right. Well, that was a very good response.
Hey guys, thank you for listening to this episode. We'll be right back after the break.
Hi, this is Christy Lundy with Bucket List Travels, specializing in faith-based trips. I work with a tour company that has over 40 years' experience and over 40 itineraries to choose from. These trips are all-inclusive and offer payment plans, making it a reality for most of your congregation to participate in. Your church family will bond with each other in a deep and meaningful way by experiencing these locations together. Bring the Bible to life by visiting these locations in which the accounts took place. Walk in the footsteps of Jesus, Old Testament prophets, and New Testament disciples. After deciding the itinerary your church would love and benefit from the most, I will take over all planning, travel arrangements, information meetings, collecting documents, information, and payments, leaving you the time to be able to prepare for the trip as a spiritual leader of the group. You can create small Bible studies, devotionals, and focused prayer times. If this sounds like a valuable investment for your church, contact me by email at bucketlisttravelagent@gmail.com or message me on Facebook at bucketlisttravelagent by Christy Lundy to set up your phone call or meeting today. Have a blessed day.
Greetings. This is Steve Salyarts, the author of The GA Junkie, and here are some Presbyterian history notes for the week of August 25th. Sunday, August 25th. In 1799, John Dunmore Lang was born. He was a Scottish-born pastor who emigrated to Australia shortly after his ordination and was the first Presbyterian pastor in New South Wales upon his arrival in May of 1823. Besides his ministerial work, he also published a series of newspapers. He was a politician, serving for a while in the Legislative Council, and he was an activist for Australian local rule, and he co-founded Australia's first political party. Monday, August 26th. John Fine was born on this day in 1794. He was a lawyer, judge, and politician in northern New York, serving one term in Congress from 1839 to 1841. He was an active ruling elder, noted for his very active work with the Synod of New York. The town of Fine, New York, is named in his honor. Tuesday, August 27th. On this day in 1666, Robert Blair died. He was a Scottish divine who was ordained in Ireland and served churches there two different times. A noted Presbyterian who served as a commissioner to the Westminster Assembly and as the moderator of the Church of Scotland General Assembly in 1646. He joined the group of Irish Presbyterians who sailed on the ship Eagle's Wing in 1635, intending to move to New England but were turned back by a storm in the North Atlantic. Wednesday, August 28th. In 1771, Timothy Alden was born. He was ordained and initially served as a pastor in New Hampshire, but he worked primarily as an educator, running a number of academies in New England, New York, and on the frontier in Pennsylvania and Ohio. He's remembered mostly as the founder and first president of Allegheny College in Pennsylvania, where he served for 14 years. While there, he did missionary work with the Presbytery of Erie with the indigenous peoples in northwest Pennsylvania. On a side note, Allegheny College affiliated with the Methodist Church shortly after Reverend Alden left the presidency. It is non-sectarian today, and noted as the oldest college in continuous existence under the same name west of the Allegheny Mountains. Thursday, August 29th. This is the birthday of Charles Grandison Finney, born on this day in 1792. This lawyer-turned-minister is considered the leading revivalist of the 19th century and the Second Great Awakening. He wrote the book on it, literally. His lectures on revival and religion were a standard among revival preachers. His methods were controversial, with many denominations, and were in direct tension with the old-school Presbyterians. He ended up in the Congregationalist Church and concluded his career as the second president of Oberlin College. Friday, August 30th. This is the centennial of the birth of Enola Maxwell. She was originally from Baton Rouge, and she and her family settled in San Francisco, where she was a community activist, director of the Presbyterian-affiliated Potrero Hill Neighborhood House, and took classes at San Francisco Theological Seminary. She was a lay pastor and preached at several Presbyterian churches around the Bay Area. Saturday, August 31st. Today is Ramthur Nai, or the Day of Enlightenment, in the northeast Indian province of Mizoram. This day is marked by the Presbyterian Church, the largest religious body in that state, and commemorates the day in 1897 that David Evan Jones, a missionary from the Welsh Presbyterian Church, arrived in Mizoram. Thanks for joining me here on the EAR podcast, and I look forward to joining you again next week.
Hey guys, I'm glad you stuck around. Now let's get back to the conversation.
Welcome back. All right, starting off with the next question. Should we pray for the non-Christian in a public or in private? I like to do this thing sometimes where somebody say, hey, can you pray for me? And if I know they're not really a believer, I'll stop what I'm doing and pray for them in public. Sometimes that makes them feel uncomfortable, but it's also a chance for me to display what Christ would do. Do you pray for him in public or you pray for him in
private? Oh, yeah. Actually, I'm just like you there. One of my favorite things to do, especially if a non-Christian is asking me for prayer, is just say, hey, let me just pray for you right now. And I put my hand on their shoulder or in some other way, just let them know tangibly that I'm doing this because I love them. And I'll pray for them right there. Now, I may not pray. I might, but I might not pray everything that I want to pray for them publicly right then and there. You know, I might go on and pray further later that the Lord would use this to convict them of their need for Christ and to bring them to repentance. I might not pray that out loud right at that moment. I probably would right at that moment pray that not only that would God do for them what they're asking, but that God would use that to reveal himself to them. That's, I think, a good thing to pray and not likely to cause needless offense.
Right. Now, earlier you said, before the break, you said that you don't want to pray for good things to happen to exacerbate their judgment or, you know, the time when they get judged or whatever. Mm-hmm. So my question is this, Michael, how should we pray for our non-Christian friends in the sense that they at least see some type of Christ-centered authority there?
Yeah, well, do you mean like right there with them publicly? Or do you mean just in general?
In general.
Yeah, you know, so I kind of think of this in an almost like concentric circles, right? So on the one hand, I want to pray common grace, good things for them, because that reflects the heart of God. God himself pours out common grace, the wicked and the righteous. Next, though, I want to always move to praying special grace for them, right? I want to pray that God would use, whether it's prosperity or trial, whether it's receiving the answer to the prayer that they want or not receiving the answer that they want, that he would use that to bring them to an end of themselves, to convict them of their need for God in their life. And then specifically to move then in a more Christological direction and to pray that not only would they see that they need God in their life, but that they would see that they need a savior, that they need Christ. So I think, you know, for me, in praying for a non-Christian friend, for example, I'm going to start kind of out at that felt need level, at that common grace good that they are seeking, and I'm going to move towards the gospel in my prayer.
Okay. Now, this next question is going to sound boastful, but I think it's a needed question. Whenever a prayer for a non-Christian friend is answered, should we point out that God answered their prayers? Is it our job to do that?
I think that's a good thing to do, for sure.
Yeah,
I don't think you have to do it in an obnoxious way.
Right.
But I've certainly had many occasions. I remember talking to a non-Christian friend just a couple of weeks ago, and he was telling me about a situation, and it's a situation that was difficult for him. He had told me about it previously. I had told him I would pray for him about this, and you know, he was thankful. A lot of non-Christians, you know, will say to me something like, "Oh, well, I'll never turn down prayer," you know, because to them it's like, "Oh, I don't know if this is real or not, but it can't hurt." And so a little bit later, we're talking, and he's telling me how it worked out, and I just kindly pointed out to him. I said, "Wow, God really answered my prayer for you. God was really kind to you in that situation." And you know, his response was a kind of embarrassed smile and acknowledgement that, yeah, I guess that's true. You know, he didn't admit that he believes in God at that moment, but it was a gentle way for me to remind him that, yeah, hey, I was praying for you about this, and God was faithful. God answered that prayer and showed you real kindness. And he, I think, I'm not entirely sure what he made of it, but he definitely understood that the situation was difficult and not something that he was just going to be able to sort out. Right. And he was really pleased, kind of surprised at the way the situation sorted itself out. So, yeah, I think whenever possible, we want to not just say that we're going to pray for them, but follow up and gently help people see, hey, I think God answered prayer there. I think it's a way of, you know, just gently provoking them to consider that maybe there's more going on in this life than the eyes can see.
Yeah, one of my friends who is a believer was going through a rough patch, and I had to, I'm not boasting about it, but I just remember reminding him, I would always tell him, hath God not provided? And it's just a soft way of getting him to realize that you don't control what happens. I don't control what happens. It's ultimately God that controls what happens. You know, but his response, of course, it's obviously going to be, well, yeah, you're right. And of course, he'll, you know, go off and do his thing and repent and whatever. Before a non-Christian person, sometimes they are more acceptable to the fact that God did answer their prayers. And then sometimes you'll get those who are hardcore, you know, non-believer, doesn't want to hear anything you have to say, and will often deny everything about God, including the fact that he answered their prayer.
Mm.
So
that's true. And I think you see the whole range of responses there.
Right, right, right. And I guess for that type of person, all we can do is continue to pray for them. I mean, again, it's not our job to save them. We don't have that authority. We don't have that power. All we can do is pray, and it is Christ who does the saving. So, all right.
That's right.
Now, how do we as Christians pray effectively for the non-believers? And I would say pray nonstop for them. What would you say about that?
Yeah, so I think the effective prayer we are to pray continually. So we're to persevere in prayer. You know, just this last week, I was preaching on 1 Kings chapter 18. Okay. So Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal. And what's fascinating is in the same chapter, you have an instance where Elijah prays once, and that prayer is answered immediately. The fire would come down from heaven and consume the sacrifice. But then just a few verses later, he goes up to the top of the mountain to pray for rain. And he has to like keep praying. You know, he sends his servant off to see, is the prayer answered? Nope, no cloud yet. He sends him again, six times. Finally, on the seventh time, the servant comes back and says, I see a cloud. And at that point, Elijah knows that God has answered his prayer. So in the same chapter, you've got an immediate answer and then a situation where he has to keep praying and persevere in prayer. Why? Like, why is it? Why does God answer one prayer immediately, and in another situation, he wants his people to persevere? I don't know. I just know that he's glorified in both, right? He's glorified in being seen to be the God who answers prayer, and he's glorified in our persevering, and so demonstrating our dependence and faith in him. So when we think about the conversion of the lost, when we think about non-Christian family and friends in particular, we're just not in charge of the timeline, right? We may see a friend come to confess saving faith in Christ after our first conversation with them and our first prayer for them. And there may be other family members that we pray for 20, 30 years before we see the Lord move in their lives.
Does that get tiresome at times?
Of course it does. But I think that's you know, God is teaching us faith there, right? He's teaching us endurance.
Right.
In that. So an effective prayer is prayer that doesn't give up. We want to persevere in prayer. I think another thing that characterizes effective prayer, and we've sort of talked about this already, is we want to pray according to God's will, and the best way to do that is to pray scripture. So, you know, I don't know what God's specific plans are for a particular person, but I can pray the words of scripture. I can pray that God would bring someone to repentance and faith because scripture tells me that God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked, but desires everyone to come to a knowledge of the Lord, right? So I can pray that this individual would come to a knowledge of the Lord. I can do that confidently.
Yeah, I agree with you on that one.
Yeah. I can pray that a friend of mine who's not a Christian, but who's a parent, would be a good dad who does not exasperate his children, but provides well for them. And I can pray that confidently because scripture tells us this is what dads should be. And this is what God wants dads to be. I can pray for faithful marriages with my non-Christian friends because God's word has told me that marriage is a picture of Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ. And that's not just Christian marriages, that's all marriages. Faithful marriages are kind of hardwired pictures, hardwired into creation of the relationship between Christ and the church. So I can pray for good marriages confidently. Yeah, so I think there are all sorts of things I can pray for my non-Christian friends and know that that there are prayers that will be effective, that will be heard when I pray according to scripture itself. And not just according to like my designs or my desires.
Okay. Yeah, I think one of the things we need to do as Christian people is whenever we do pray, we can't just give up on the person or give up on prayer. You know the acronym PUSH, pray until something happens?
Oh, no, I've not heard that. That's good.
Yeah, that, as corny as it sounds, is probably the best way to describe effective and constant prayer for someone, because you don't want to lose faith. You don't want to lose hope. And in praying for someone for 20 to 30 years, you are learning perseverance, you know. And one of the things that I'm cautious of is I'll ask God, you know, show me patience with the non-believer. And yeah, I get the patience all right. You know, I get that through praying for someone vigorously, nonstop, and as much as I can, as long as I can. And you know, goodness gracious, if I forget a day, I'm having a panic attack half the time. But one of the things that I want people to realize, especially my non-believing friends, is that despite of what you think and how you feel about the God that I serve, I still love you. And I'm supposed to love you, and I'm supposed to show you that whether you want it or not. And the best way I know how to show it is through prayer.
I think that's right. I think one of the best ways we can show our non-Christian friends and family that we love them is by praying for them and letting them know that we're praying for them.
Yeah, absolutely. Now, is there any spiritual basis for praying on behalf of the unsaved? And the answer is yes, and there are some Bible verses that will back this statement up, and I want to see what you think and what you got in mind about that question.
In terms of a scriptural basis for praying on behalf of the unsaved.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, well, I mean, there are all sorts of examples of this in the Old Testament, from Abraham interceding on behalf of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, praying that God would show mercy to those cities if there were at least some believers there, you know, some righteous there. You see it in Jeremiah's instruction to the exiles to pray for the welfare of the cities in which God has settled them in exile. You see it in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy, where Paul instructs us to pray for kings and governors and all those in authority over us, that we might live quiet lives.
1 Timothy 2.
Yeah. So you see it there. And of course, he's not saying just pray for Christian leaders. There were no Christian government leaders at that point. There was not a single one, practically, right? He's talking about the emperor, who's totally pagan. So, yeah, I think again and again and again, you see both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament encouragement for us to pray for non-Christians, both at kind of at society level and also at the individual level. You also see lots of encouragement to pray for things like justice, to pray for justice in this world, because justice is a good thing, and justice, when it is exercised correctly, helps people have a better understanding of who God is. Because our God is a just God. And so, you know, when we're praying for justice to be done in a particular situation, we're not praying for an abstract principle, we're actually praying for people. We're not necessarily praying for their salvation at that moment, but we are praying that people in a specific situation or people in a specific society would know the blessing of just government and a just legal process.
Good point.
Yeah. So many of the things that we're commanded to pray for in general, for our world or for our nation, our society, that means we're being commanded to pray for non-Christians on their behalf.
Okay. All right. Well, that actually concludes our segment here. And my call to action to my listeners, and I'm going to read the last paragraph, or correction, it's not the last paragraph. It's one of the paragraphs, third paragraph from the bottom of your article. It says this: but having prayed for what our non-Christian friends requested, we should also pray either with him or in private that God would reveal himself through the answer to our prayer. And I think that is so important for our non-Christian friends to know that and to see that. Is because not only are they seeing us pray and we're showing them that we care, we want them to see that God also genuinely cares for them. And we want to put God's love on display through
That's
our
exactly
prayer.
That's exactly right.
You know, and yes. We can't do that if we're not praying for people. You
That's
know?
Right. That's right. And not only not, we can't do that if we're not praying for them, we can't do that if we're not letting them know that we're praying for them.
Right.
I think our friends need to know that we're praying for them, not so that they feel guilty or bad, and not just so that they know that we love them, but because it begins to give them a category that God loves them,
right,
and that they need Him. Yeah.
All right. Well, again, that includes everything. Thank you for your time, and you have a blessed evening.
You too, Brandon. All right. Take care.
You have reached the end of yet another episode from The Ear. We hope that God's word remains on the ears of the listeners. We pray that this podcast would urge you to go forth and spread His good news to the world. Thank you for tuning in. Please don't forget to subscribe to our podcast. See you at the next episode. God bless you, and may His glory shine upon you.